Our Old Testament scripture reading is not what the bulletin says. It's going to be Zechariah chapter 4. This morning we return to our series in Revelation chapters 1 through 3. Our text is going to be in Revelation 3. This is a background for the text for our sermon. Zechariah chapter 4. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Our New Testament reading is Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. It's also the text for our sermon this morning. Just forever's doing sound, I feel way too loud right now. So you've said I'm wrong before, so maybe I'm wrong, but it feels too loud to me. I'm getting lots of echo. Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not spoiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, in response to the public reading of your word in the assembly of your church, we give you thanks. We are thankful that you do speak, that you reveal yourself and make yourself known, and that you speak in such a way that we can hear you. As we hear this word, we already feel challenged by the concluding words of this passage. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Oh Father, if we are going to hear you faithfully, we need this to be because of your work among us. We are gathered here from many different circumstances. We are here in many different stages, many different seasons of seeking to follow you faithfully throughout all the seasons of life. And so if we are going to hear what we need, If we are going to hear it faithfully, we need your Spirit's work among us. And so we pray now for your Holy Spirit to be here present with us, that we might hear and receive what you have for us in your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, to explain how I want to begin our time in God's Word this morning, I need to, I think, explain a little bit of my sermon prep process. So when I plan a series, I usually do it months, sometimes even years ahead of time. I have it all divided up, and I try to look at what the various themes are through the texts in that series. And often, there are several themes that are present throughout all the texts in the series. Often, a particular book of the Bible, for example, will have several themes that are being developed throughout that book of the Bible. And so one of the things I try to do by way of, I guess you would say, pastoral strategy, is sort of pick which theme to highlight in each text. Many of them are in all the texts. Try to pick which ones. Well, I tried to do that for this series, and I feel like I have failed miserably. I believe 3 or 4 weeks ago, I said, at this point in Revelation 1 through 3, we are arriving at some of the most challenging, most vigorous, most confrontational warnings that God has for us in these passages, and so we're going to focus on that here. I said something like that. The problem is, that's actually what I want to say this morning. There is a sense building in Revelation, and I hope you felt it. It's a thing that I did not feel on my initial read-throughs of these passages. It required time spent in this portion of Scripture. I hope you felt this morning just how strong the words of Christ are to the church, and just how strong those words are as words of warning. We have many times through this series already had an outline, something like, the fact of the warning, the details of the warning, and then the grace of the warning. Well, we have something almost identical to that again this morning. And ministers at that point are very tempted to start apologizing. Is this going to start feeling too repetitious? And we sort of, this is something that's worth talking about as a pastor and a congregation together. Congregations can be tempted to think, oh, is this getting a little bit too repetitious? Why doesn't the pastor, you know, mix it up more? But most importantly, ministers can start to think, this is starting to get a bit too repetitious. And there's a moment of temptation in engaging with the text of thinking, wow, we have to do the warning thing again. I'm not sure I want to do the warning thing again. Is there another theme in this text we can highlight instead? There's a moment of temptation there where we need to be challenged, confronted. If the Lord has before us in Revelation 1 through 3 yet another warning, we need to be confident that it is because our Lord Jesus Christ wants us to hear yet another warning. I was just talking with Stephanie this week. I have such a strangely vivid memory of our pastor when we were in college working through the book of Numbers. And in the book of Numbers, Israel wandering in the wilderness, there is one account after another of basically Israel grumbling. Why haven't you provided us food? Oh, we wish we were back in Egypt. And then God providing for them. And I remember Pastor Scogan agonizing over this very point, saying, look, congregation, we've arrived at yet another text where what God is warning us about is grumbling, and we're tempted to think, oh, let's get away from that. And of course, his point is, well, first of all, you're literally grumbling right now. And do we really want to say that grumbling in the church is not something we need to be warned about? That perhaps when there is repetition, there's a reason for the repetition. And of course, the word perhaps right there is quite silly. Obviously, if there's repetition, there is a reason. So, this morning, we come to Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We do so perhaps with a sense of, oh no, here is the same theme again. But we need to have sort of that bounce in our step, that confidence that says, this is the Spirit's work among us. And perhaps it is at this moment that we, in some particular way, perhaps individuals among us, perhaps as a congregation, that we would benefit from these words in particular. With that confidence, then, I proclaim to you the message of Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6, under this theme. Christ warns the church to wake up and remember what they have received and heard. Now, I've already emphasized at the beginning here the need for the warning, but that is what we need to focus on. The first thing we see this morning is the need for the warning. Next, we're going to look at the goal of it. And then third, a familiar conclusion in the series, the grace of the warning. Well, first, the need for the warning. I've already highlighted, I hope you noticed in the reading of the text, the forcefulness of what Jesus says here. Second half of verse 1, I know your works, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Oh, these are quite direct words. Yes, he says to the church in Sardis, there are those who think you're alive. There was a time where you were living faithfully. There was a time where you were standing up for right doctrine. Perhaps even outwardly it looks that way among you, but I know that spiritually, in fact, you are dead. Now, we know that when he says dead, he's actually speaking in hyperbole here. He's exaggerating a bit to make a point, because what's the next thing he says? Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Right? He says just to sort of get their attention, to make his point. I know people think you're alive, but you're dead. Well, okay, you're almost dead. You're in the process of dying spiritually. And so he says, wake up and strengthen. Then the reason that he gives, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Now, what does this mean, your works complete? I think we can be tempted to hear in this a sort of works righteousness, a legalism. They say, whoa, why is Jesus talking this way? What is going on here? Well, verse 3 helps us understand what he means by complete. Verse 3, remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. What is the picture there with that language? He says there's something you heard and received in the past that you need to remember. There's something you heard and that you received for real in the past, but that you have forgotten. And when he tells them to wake up, what he's telling them to do is to remember where they once were. To remember that thing they once received, they once loved, they once were passionate about, but they seem to have forgotten. And so when he says those words, I have not found your works complete, what he means is complete through time. What he means is fulfilled, persevering, lasting through time. He doesn't mean complete like the work has to build up enough to earn something or deserve something from God. That is not the point. In fact, the point is something like the opposite. What he's saying is there's no such thing as that. It's not like you do a certain amount of good things at some point and then that's just sort of enough, like you've earned something. Rather, what is he calling them to do but to persevere in the life of faith? To live a life that is, in the end, fulfilled, arrives at its proper conclusion, arrives at the goal it was aimed at. More on that idea in a moment. What is he telling them to do? Remember that thing they've forgotten? The language is, wake up, you're about to die. An image of, we could summarize it as spiritual apathy, listlessness. They are falling asleep spiritually to the point of being dead. Now, that is strong language, the way he confronts them about what they need. Wake up, remember, you seem alive, but you're really spiritually dead. There's also strong language in what he says will happen. Verse 3 continues, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. These are the words of Jesus, warning his church. I've said this many times in this series, how often isn't it the case that the church likes to take things the Bible says about how we should live, things the Bible says about what life should look like, and we like to take that and aim it at the world. We like to aim it at bad stuff happening out there. But Revelation will not let us do that. In the midst of the chaos, the pagan debauchery chaos of Roman culture, Jesus addresses the church. And we find the same thing in the Old Testament prophets. In fact, in this passage, Jesus is speaking really like one of the Old Testament prophets. He is, after all, the eternal Word of God, through whom the word of the prophets was given. It is the same voice all throughout. And we go to the Old Testament prophets, and we find they too, the vast majority of the time, to the point where it feels like 100% of the time, though it's not technically, address the covenant people. They warn the covenant people. They warn the church to be faithful. Jesus says the same thing here. He says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come. Now, the language of like a thief makes us jump to his second coming, when Jesus returns to judge evil and make the world new. That makes sense, because in the Gospels, Jesus uses this language for that event. But that's not what he's speaking of here. He is speaking of any time judgment happens, any time God's people experience the consequences of their sin. This is Jesus coming in judgment. And Jesus is warning the church in Sardis that he is going to come in judgment. Revelation is saying, look, evil's going to get judged. But in the meantime, if you align yourself with that, that judgment is coming upon you as well. What is the answer to all of this then? What is he calling them to do? It is quite clear. He's calling them to remember. He says judgment is coming. He's clear in verse 4 that there are some among them who've remained faithful. So by the way, he keeps moderating his initial statement. First he says you're dead. Then he says, well, you're about to die. And actually there's several among you who are faithful. He's warning them. Remember and wake up. What does this mean to remember and wake up? I'm afraid that sometimes when we hear these words, we want to then add our own legalism. So even right now, if those words are even grabbing you a little bit, you're like, well, I'm worried. Have I been spiritually asleep? Are these words speaking to me? What do I do? You might be even right now making your list. Here's the things I need to do better. Here's the things I have to get better at. Here's the way in which I need to please God better. And you're already working on your list. That language of wake up is ultimately at the foundation, at the top, beginning, middle, end, is about the heart. And I think you hear that, don't you, in the language of waking up and remembering. It actually reminds us of the very beginning of chapter 2 in Christ's letter to the church in Ephesus when he says, remember the love you had at first. Yes, he says that's going to be seen in works. He speaks of works. But what it really goes back to is that heart orientation toward the Lord. Think of the words of Jesus when he quotes Isaiah 29, verse 13, about Israel and their rebellion. That they speak to me, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And in fact, one of the signs, he says, that though they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, is they treat the commandments of men as though they are what God wants. He's addressing the Pharisees. That one of the signs of their hearts being far from God was their elaborate list of strict rules. And so what is it that God then is wanting? What is it that Christ is wanting? He is wanting hearts turned toward him. Well, okay, if in a moment ago you were tempted to make a list, now what are we tempted to do? We say what he's wanting is hearts turned toward him. Well, then we start looking at our own hearts. And we say, is my heart turned toward him? Am I loving him like I should? Am I trusting in him like I should? And we're looking inside and we're digging into our heart and we're trying to figure out, are my feelings toward him like they should? Do I have devotion like I should? And now that I'm thinking about it, when I'm looking into my heart, you know, I can't find the Holy Spirit in there. Even if I could open, you know, the left ventricle or something, I can't find him sitting in there. Am I even converted? I don't even know if I'm saved anymore. Well, here's what's interesting. If what God wants is a heart turned toward him, that whole time, where was your heart turned? Toward itself. God wants a heart turned toward him. Brothers and sisters, if you are hearing this warning this morning, and it already pinches a little bit, it steps on your toes a little bit, it feels, you're like, oh man, maybe I have been wandering. This is the only answer. Look to our Lord Jesus Christ in faith. You cannot pile up enough works. Yes, he wants your works to be complete. He wants you to persevere to the end. But that persevering is the persevering of faith. If you hear this warning, and it's twinging a little bit, you're like, oh man, I've not been directed toward Christ like I should. And you're tempted to start not making a list, but to dig into your heart. It is this simple. Look to our Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Trust his promises. And when you look to him in faith, it is that faith union with him that then changes how you live. It is that faith union with Christ that then changes your heart to help you grow in love and devotion for him. Jesus never asks anything more than that, to trust in his promises by faith. That is the initial move of waking up. Do you hear that this morning? Look to Christ. And then what happens when you look to Christ? All the other stuff. What is the great question? If the issue is a heart orientation that needs to wake up, that has fallen asleep spiritually, what is the great question? But what are you living for? What are you living toward? What is your life about? We hear the warning of wake up, and we're shaken out of our stupor, our foolishness, our silliness of all the things we've been chasing, all the things we've been trying to fulfill by, and realizing it can only be found in Christ restoring us to our Creator. Or, as the promise that Jesus sets before the church in our text, verse 4. You have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me. Jesus sets before you, as you look to him in faith, what are you living toward? Christ promises it. You will walk with him. Now, this is the language of Revelation 21 and 22 of God dwelling with his people in the new creation. It's also the promise of what Christ is doing right now by his Spirit, walking with you in that seeking to persevere. When you're tempted by the world's gods to grasp after something that the world offers, often a good thing, a thing God created to enjoy, an aspect of life that God created good, and you're tempted to grasp onto it as ultimate, the book of Revelation as a whole says, when you make that a god, it is a beast, a monster, and it will be destroyed. It is what Jesus is warning of in this text. That image of works needing to be complete, right? Again, not good enough in the sense of earning or deserving, but persevering by faith through time, a whole life oriented toward God. That is its own kind of challenge, right? We all know what Revelation 3 is describing here, a season of faithfulness, a burst of spiritual vigor, of focus, of intensity, and then a feeling of faltering. This is what Christ is addressing. Again, when you feel it, what's the answer? Look to him in faith, but then that transforms living. How about for the life of the church? That dynamic I just described of persevering, isn't this so easy? To have a season of time, perhaps a long stretch of time, where there is joy and delight in the fellowship of God's people, but then a kind of fading, a kind of discouragement, a kind of despair as the church sins against you and fails you, as we sin against each other as the people of God, and we can be tempted then to fall away from that love for the life of God's people that God gives to us, especially when it gets hard and difficult. Remember, we saw in Ephesians 2, that was quite possibly the main thing Jesus was addressing when he said, remember the love you had at first. What he was addressing was that need to persevere through time, through all the seasons of life, all the ups and downs, all the darknesses, all the disappointments, to persevere with love for Christ, seen in love for the body of Christ. That point to works being complete, as one writer says, Jesus asks not only what have you done, but Jesus asks, did you finish? He wants you not only to have that season of loving these things, but he wants you to finish along that path, to live by faith in him in every season of life. We need to let that warning hit home, but we need to let it turn us in what direction? Not toward piling up works, not toward trying to find the Holy Spirit in our heart, but let that warning, as it hits home, turn you to Christ. Well, what is the goal of all of that? It's an important question to ask, actually. What is the goal of this warning? Why is Jesus doing this? Why is he speaking to his church in this way? We see the need for it, a need that results from the church in Sardis, their own failure. They're having had a season of faithfulness, but then faltering, fading away to the point of almost being dead. What is the goal of that? Is this just for their own individual piety? What is Jesus doing? This is the second thing we need to be considering this morning. there is something striking that has been building throughout these letters. And I'm not sure we get it directly from any one of them, but as they all start to come together, there's a picture, an effect, an impact, a mood emerging from how Jesus is speaking. It ought to strike us what Jesus does not say to the churches. And it ought to strike us how he says what he says. What I mean is this. The circumstances, the situation that the churches are living in are, many would point out, much like the churches that Christians face today in modern Western culture, in Northwestern Europe, in North America. Similar sins surrounding us, similar rebellion, similar worship of the powers of the world. And it ought to strike us that what Jesus is concerned with throughout these letters is not so much all of that stuff, though he does warn about compromising with Rome. What is his concern, though? It is the faithfulness of the churches. His exhortation over and over to them is, be faithful, be faithful, be faithful. And what I'm suggesting is the way that should strike us is that he chooses to say that, but he doesn't say, go try to change Rome. He doesn't say, go try to make things better out there. He doesn't exhort them to go try to get people out there to live differently. He tells them simply to be faithful. The orientation of culture war that American Christianity is so tempted to constantly adopt toward the broader culture finds no basis in the book of Revelation. And we need to stand fast against that temptation of simply using the scriptures, using, sometimes it frightens me, it seems, even using the Christian faith itself, simply as a way to try to get our way in the broader culture. There's something about what these passages don't say that make that point in a challenging way. But when that point is made, there's another danger. Now the danger is to think, and I'm wondering if maybe we even started to feel this way through the first point. The danger is to think, oh, well then, okay, we don't care about the world. We don't care about anything out there. And all this text is doing, and here's how this feels. There's lots of ways of phrasing this, but it's simply cultivating my individual piety. Instead of engaging the culture, what the text is doing is simply helping me have a better personal relationship with Jesus. Or we think all the text is doing is helping me have a better spiritual life. Now, those things are not strictly wrong, though sometimes even what is meant by them actually is just totally wrong, but not necessarily. But the danger is, I think, we have two options. We have sort of the culture war mode of let's go change things out there, or we have the retreat to my individual piety. Just me and Jesus, just within the walls of the church, just in our homes. Now, here is the problem today, is we constantly feel like we have to pick between those. Which one do we want? And if when we see one going badly, we want to jump into the other one. So we see the culture war vibe sort of compromise what's unique about the gospel, and so we veer back into individual piety. Or we see the life of Christians or churches that are geared simply toward individual piety, and we see them not caring about the world, and we say, no, we got to care about what's going on out there. And now suddenly all that matters is politics. You see how this goes. We feel stuck between these. Is what we are talking about simply disregard for the world? Is what we are talking about surrender, just giving in? Brothers and sisters, this is why we read from Zechariah this morning. What is Jesus doing in these letters? Well, more importantly, especially if you're new to the series, maybe we need to step back and say, where is Jesus in these letters? We need to go back to the beginning of the vision in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 10. John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He hears a loud voice. Verse 12. What we have to remember here is the loud voice is, of course, Jesus Christ speaking. We spent a whole Sunday on this passage. We can't do that again. Don't worry. It's Jesus speaking. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Remember what the lampstands are? We're told later at the end of the chapter, verse 20, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. All right, so each church is a lampstand. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. So here is the image. Jesus is the one like a son of man. He is among the lampstands. He's in with them, among them. The lampstands, we are told clearly, are the churches. And remember what we saw, that the imagery is of Jesus being like a priest tending the lampstands. Part of the priest's job was to tend the lampstand that was in the tabernacle and the temple. So I didn't research for the sermon lampstand tending, but, you know, taking care of the wicks, making sure there's oil, making sure the lamp keeps burning. The job of the priest, to tend the lampstand. Okay, well, why are we just talking about that? What was our question? What is the point to this warning? What is Jesus doing in these letters? He is tending his lampstands. He is making sure his church stays lit. He is making sure that his churches are the lampstands that he calls them to be precisely because the world is dark. He is saying, you are called to be light. What the world needs right now is the distinct light of the church of Jesus Christ. And every word of Jesus in these letters is tending the church to be that lampstand faithfully because of the world's need for light. Do you see how this is not giving in? This is not surrender. This is not disregard for the world. It is to say that actually simply engaging culture war is its own kind of surrender to the world. That is the God of the world. Likewise, simply going to individual piety is surrendering to the world. The world's happy to have you retreat to your own inner spiritual whatever. Jesus insists that his churches be lampstands. And now here is where we need to be confronted. What Jesus is telling us in these letters is if you want to be light effectively, if you want the church to be light in the way God intends for her to be light, that actually makes a difference in the way God intends, then you need to be focused on faithfully being the church. And that faithfully being the church just is the light that God wants to have shining in the world. Brothers and sisters, it is this simple. And it is what Jesus is turning his church toward time and again. Be the church. He says to his disciples, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. There it is, right there. Their love for one another is the way they are known. It is the light that shines. These aren't options you have to pick. The church's life just is light. It is this simple, and yet it is so easy time and again to abandon and forget and to neglect. It so often looks so weak and helpless. The word, the water of baptism, the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, these are the means by which the kingdom comes, by which the Lord, as a means of grace, which the Lord works among his church, forming the church as light. The life of fellowship and serving and festivity and celebration, all of these things are the means by which the church shines as the darkness. When you resist the gods of the world, when you refuse to worship what the world worships, when you devote yourself to the life of the church, even when it's really clear you're not just being a consumer, it's not working for you at the moment, and you pour yourself into it because it is about being light, God uses this. This is what Christ wants to persevere to the end. This is what he means when he says your works are not complete. It is that looking to him in faith that he might then make us this light. He knows we're going to be afraid this is surrendering or something. And so he says to us very clearly, verse 21, the one who conquers. It's been a refrain at the end of every letter. This is the path, the church faithfully being the church that God uses to conquer, to overcome. Jesus is still, brothers and sisters, with his lampstands. He is still tending his lampstands. This feels like a conclusion. It's not. There's one more point. He is still tending his lampstands. And you need to be comforted and assured by that, empowered by that, energized by that, for that goal of this warning. Third, the grace of the warning. This is so hard to do in a way that reflects all the dimensions of this text. So we need to feel that sort of like infinitely challengingly. Don't let anything neutralize or balance out or cut off the challenge of that. This is an all of life challenge, all right? It should never stop challenging us and motivating us. But that infinitely challenging thing needs to be experienced by us as grace all throughout. Even this warning, as forceful as it is full, absolutely full of grace. I know, I have much anxiety about this. I am thankful that everything we're doing right now is a matter of the work of the Holy Spirit and not us and our abilities and our ability to focus and understand things. I know that those words, "Did you finish?" Those words of Christ wants us to our works to be complete, to persevere through time, can feel like, because of our temptations, can feel like an impossible burden. I know the language of "wake up" can feel frightening, because we know all of our failures. We know the ways we can be asleep spiritually. And so I'm pleading with you on the basis of God's word, on the basis of exactly how Jesus talks in Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6, to hear this as only ever beginning, middle, and end, as Christ calling you to faith in him and to trust in him and to let that faith in him, as it unites you to him, flow into how we live as the church. Let's hone back in on the intensity of the warning. Remember, he's speaking to his church and he says, remember, verse 3, "Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." This is an intense warning. He's saying to his church, there's going to come a time when it's too late, and you don't know when that time is, so wake up. Stop taking this for granted. At some point, it's going to be too late to wake up. But what is the grace of this? He is saying to you loud and clear, it's not too late. He is saying to you loud and clear, there is no past sin that is too much. There is no past wandering that is too much. There is no sleep on the verge of death that is too much for his grace. And his grace says to you, as in a matter of grace, all of it grace, look to him in faith. It's not too late. Now is the time of salvation, looking to Christ. Moreover, there are hints throughout that though what he is talking about is a transformed life, how we live, being changed by the Spirit, there's hints throughout of this being a matter of forgiveness, of God's grace justifying us. There is language in verse 4, "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not spoiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy." And then verse 5, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life." This imagery of white garments. Now, in Revelation 19, we're told very clearly the white garments are the righteous deeds of the saints, meaning your life now is sanctified in Christ as you seek to follow the Lord, not because you earn or deserve anything. God, by his grace, delights in your obedience even now. But there's also a hint of this being a matter of what we call justification, forgiveness, being made righteous in Christ before we do anything. In chapter 7, verse 14, we're told the saints wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. First of all, really weird image. We don't think of blood as able to wash. So what does that mean? It means Jesus died for our sins so that we then appear white, righteous in the sight of God because of what Jesus did for us. All of grace from the very beginning. In Zechariah chapter 3, back on for Revelation, Joshua has filthy garments taken away and he's given a white robe. The righteousness of Christ credited to him, given to him. In other words, in this imagery of white garments, there is a reminder that this is never you earning something. That this is the righteousness of Christ given to you as a gift, credited to you. So that when God looks at you, he looks as though you had never sinned nor been a sinner, as though you had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient on your behalf. The language of being worthy, then, is a gift of God's grace. Because of Christ, our imperfect works, unable to earn anything, are then viewed as pleasing to God. And then perhaps most importantly, what is the grace of this from beginning to end? Who is speaking? This is the Jesus who already died and rose again. He says, I've already taken care of all of it, and now this is the life I give you as a gift. I keep saying even more importantly. Let's keep escalating more important. Even more importantly, verse 1. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God. Seven, this always confuses people. This one's really easy. Seven means completeness. So this is the Holy Spirit, right? The seven spirits just are the Holy Spirit. Sevenfold Spirit. The fullness, completeness of the Spirit of God. What is Jesus saying? I'm the one who has the Spirit. And so when I'm calling you to this life as the church, it's by the Spirit that he has poured out on you to empower that life as the people of God. This is why I read from Zechariah. You had the lampstand. God's people have always been called to be light. You had the olive trees, and there was this bizarre description of pipes flowing from the olive trees to the lamp, supplying oil. No one's sure how that worked, some sort of engineering project. But what it means is that oil of the Spirit is empowering the church to be the lamp, to be the light. So brothers and sisters, when we speak this morning about the church's calling in the world, and the danger of the option of going to war in a way that simply uses the weapons of the world, or the option of simply retreating, and it could sound so difficult to maintain this path of simply being the church, to be light, we're afraid it's surrendering. It is the Holy Spirit who empowers this mission. And this is why we must go into this. Every church and every time in history and every nation of the world must be confident in this mission, because it is given to us by the words of Jesus, who has the fullness of the Holy Spirit and gives his church that Spirit. And all of it then, of course, is driven by promise. 4 and 5, one more time. Remember, the exhortation is to look to Jesus in faith. Hear him when he says this. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear. We've hinted at many images of white. The final one is that in Roman culture, it was well known that white robes were the sign of victory and feasting. And so this white robe is the sign of a feast, of being welcome at the feast. Revelation 19, the saints are dressed in white at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it is that promise that Christ holds before you this morning. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. Help us, O Father, to truly hear the warnings of your word, to respond to those warnings with faith, and to do so in a way that is clearly motivated by your grace. We plead with you to make that clear to our own hearts, to the hearts of the next generation among us, and to all of those around us in our community. All for your glory, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.